If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, in the Pew Bibles, that's on page 954. And we're reading in 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll start at verse 9. Let's hear the word of God. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside his body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And let's pray before we open that text out a little, shall we? Our God and Father, we come into your presence, continuing worship and abiding by your scripture, which warrants the teaching and the meditation on the things of God found in your word. We pray that in this time together, as we discuss this volatile topic in today's social climate, we pray that you grant wisdom and clarity of thought to your servant, that each one here would have eyes open to the things of the Lord, to the truths of your scriptures, that we would be taught by the very word of God, that we would find no error, that we would not believe in any errors, but we pray that you protect and preserve us from such things. Lead us into all truth, we pray, that it might set us free, and might this be done for your glory and in the name of Christ our Saviour. Amen. Now, I don't think I have any debate that there are some difficult words in that passage today, maybe some that are quite difficult to understand. So it is my intent to try and unravel some of the difficulties that came through in that reading. And we've been sitting under the instruction of God's authoritative voice. That voice, of course, speaks to all mankind, all of humanity, for all time concerning. And the topic of the series has been on biblical marriage. The original impetus to step sideways out of our exposition of the Gospel of Matthew was that there was the potential for a plebiscite, a national plebiscite, to inform the government concerning the people's beliefs about this matter of enacting same-sex marriage. More precisely, and reflecting the shifting sands of modern public morality, we're confronted in a time with a push to include homosexual and lesbian couples under the state's definition of marriage. Now, there are many reasons why that shouldn't come as a surprise to us. One such reason is that when God is rejected in society in the way that he is today, and as science and secularism fill that vacuum and that space and they take centre stage as the arbiter of truth, then humanity is left with no moral background to operate from. And morals become socially defined and they're fluid. You only need to read the news headlines with each passing week and each passing year to see this falling away into greater immoralities as our societies move their thinking. A second reason for why this should not come as a surprise to us is that we live in an age when God is being mocked when he's rejected, he's removed from public thought. And so we expect to see then a commensurate increase in immorality. And our expectations, of course, are being met before our very eyes, as Isaiah said back in chapter 59. He declares it is as though justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. Truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. This is Isaiah's prophecy 3,500 years ago, 3,000 years ago. So in our series thus far, we've looked at God's design for marriage and we've seen it as a permanent, exclusive joining together of one man and one woman. And from within those vows of permanence and exclusivity, there is, grounded in God's design, there is a leadership role for the man and a submission role for the woman, and that comes as a part of the order that God has established. Paul summarised that very nicely for us in last week's passage, Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Of course, there was a major teaching around the husband's obligations and duties to love in a self-sacrificial Christ-like way, which removes that tyranny and that sour flavour that leadership and headship is being promoted in our societies today. Now, we come today to the last sermon in this series, and we'll be, as I said, examining sexual immorality. We'll do so from within a biblical framework. Of course, such a topic may not be the top of your reading lists and your study lists and the things that you think about, but it must be addressed if we're taking a comprehensive view of what is biblical marriage. We have to cover the topic. Why? Well, it's another reality of our times that we live in, where immorality, it pervades and it permeates everything that we hear and see. In our lounge rooms, we listen to it on the radios and we watch it on television, and as we walk down the streets in our own towns, on the billboards and the shop front signs and, of course, the internet, and we're all incessantly being bombarded, and I don't know if there's a gentler way to put it, but we're being incessantly confronted and bombarded with soft pornography. Every one of us, we engage with this on a daily basis. And there's a great temptation behind all of that, a temptation to the illicit, to that which is forbidden. Now, we must note that our propensity towards sexual immorality is no different than it has been for 6,000 years. This is not something new. But I would argue that the sources of temptation, the range of temptations, has increased greatly as a consequence of our mass media and our broadcast communications networks. And that's what's meant. See, we often today, we're found, us oldies, we're often found saying the young people have it so much harder these days. Indeed, the temptations is the same, but the difficulty is that there's a greater ferocity that they're engaging with these temptations on a daily basis. That's coming at them from a great number of angles that weren't there 50-100 years ago. Not only so, but this saturation of our lives with sex and immorality has a numbing effect on us. And think that one through carefully. Indeed, I can give you a classic example of this numbing effect. In the homosexual movement itself, it's a particularly appropriate model to demonstrate the point. The champions of that movement in the mid-90s in America declared that one part of their plan was to desensitise the masses so that everybody would no longer look at it with disdain, but that they would be more accepting of it. It worked. Not more than 20 years ago, homosexual activity was illegal in most Western jurisdictions. Today, it's not only legalised, but it's celebrated. And that's why this particular climate that we're living in is so radically different from in the past. We've been able to constrain a great deal of sin within legal frameworks, and it snuck out and it was tolerated, but this particular area of sexual immorality is celebrated. And of course, if you speak out against it, you're branded a hateful bigot. And that is the reality in the public media today. Popular beliefs and popular morality in this matter have done a complete about space, and they've done it in a very short space of time. And that process of desensitisation, we're none of us immune from it. See, it's occurred in many other areas, and you've only got to think back in our own lifetimes. The shedding of clothing in public places, and we're more tolerant of that, and that exposes the shame of sin. Yeah? The adoption of birth control, what did that do? It separated sex from procreation, thereby promoting fornication, sexual immorality. And we, when those things first started to come through the media and we read the newspapers, we were shock horror. But today we read it and it's sort of, okay, that's the way it is. And we're numbed to the grossness of sexual immorality and its influence. The slackening of divorce laws, you think little of that? No. The slackening of divorce laws in 1975 in Australia, where there was no fault required, has removed any idea of the permanence of marriage. Yeah? It's now something we can enter into. Well, if I don't like it, I'll just... Yeah? Hollywood has glamorised adultery. That's destroyed that sense of exclusivity of the marriage bond that God designs. And there's a whole host of other structures and philosophies that lead us to a world in which it seems, concerning matters of sexual immorality, it seems anything goes. Anything, of course, that is except God and godly morals. So we live in a time when we need to be able to gently state to those that might come asking, to our families, we need to be able to gently state what is the godly position concerning sexual immorality. What is morally true? And therefore to be able to explain, therefore, that which we believe is to be cherished, and that's God's law. Read Psalm 119. Yeah? And then, of course, we Christians, we're at risk of imbibing all of this fluidity, and you'll know how your own thinking began with a complete intolerance for certain immoralities, but slowly and gradually over time, in varying degrees, we've become more accepting and more tolerant. We've become numb to it. Subtly and quietly it sneaks in. So to help us to not be conformed to those philosophies and vanities of this world, sexual immorality must be included in the biblical marriage series. Not only so, but we, his people, we love his law. So there should be no part of the Bible that we're offended by. It might offend our sense of well-being. It might reveal and convict sin and cause us discomfort. But we love his law. His law is his heart shown to us. We love to know his design concerning what we should believe and how we're to live. So let's turn our attention to the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now the Corinthian church has some problems. I'm not going to go into a deep background, but those problems include brothers suing brothers, idolatry, pagan festivals, and a range of other sins, including gross sexual immorality. And this is happening within this church that Paul's established some 2 or 3 years before writing. And indeed, in the chapter we find, in the previous chapter we find a man with his mother. And the church is boasting of this rather than mourning. And Paul admonishes the elders of the church to put this pair out of fellowship so that they might find repentance and so that their souls might be saved. Earlier in the chapter that we read from, chapter 6, Paul addresses a man who is suing another from within the church. And he asks them, they've gone to the law courts outside to resolve this dispute. Two men within the church, supposedly brothers in the faith, and they've gone outside to the public courts to find a resolution. And Paul asks them, why would they let a person who is outside the church adjudicate over a case between two men within the church? And his admonition ends, and this is quite pointed the way he expresses it. His admonition ends with the flavour of the Beatitudes from Matthew 5, when he says, why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? That is better than exposing yourselves to an external, to the courts of unbelievers who can't judge on these things rightly. Why not simply tolerate each other? It's quite pointed, the lesson that's in there for us. But as soon as he moves into this section, we're looking at verses 9, 10 and 11, we find these three verses, and I'll read them for you again. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, drunkards, revivers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now those three verses point back to the sexual immorality spoken of in previous chapters. It speaks back to these two men, swindlers, and their lawsuit that's just been addressed. And it also speaks to what's coming in verses 12 through to 20 that we're going to look at shortly. So what do these three verses here teach? First, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And which among us is righteous? Who among us today has no sin? Which one of us dares put their hand up and say, I have obeyed God's moral law perfectly for my life? Indeed, we fall short, don't we? So if none of us is righteous, and here in verse 9 comes this declaration, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, then do you see how that would leave humanity entirely undone and without any hope, all of humanity, us included? But we Christians, we're not lost and without hope. See, our beloved Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, he lived that perfect righteousness, clothed in our humanity, suffered the temptations of life in this world, and he took his own righteousness and gave it to us, and took our unrighteousness and put it on himself when he suffered on that cross. And he took the punishment that was our due, and he gave his life that we might not only have a certain hope of eternal life, but so that we're clothed in his righteousness. So when Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, it's not meant in an absolute sense, because the Christian has Christ's righteousness, and we will inherit the kingdom of God. He's not saying that heaven is going to be empty. He's saying that those who behave in an unrighteous way, those who continue in unrighteousness, those who habitually and unrepentantly continue in sin, having been taught from the Word of God about sin, but persist in the same, those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And clearly, he's speaking of those who don't have faith in Christ. Yeah? Because those with true faith, like James says, the works will follow. Yeah? We're saved by faith alone, but we don't live by faith alone. We live by faith demonstrated in works. Yeah? And that's the evidence of our Christian life. The second thing that we learn in those three verses, see, it's a laundry list, isn't it? A laundry list of some things that demonstrate or to show what unrighteousness looks like. And there are 9 or 10 of them in that list, depending on which Bible version you've got. And those are neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. And the list begins with unrighteousness of a sexual nature, and then it shifts into others which speak more of social sins, sins committed against our fellow man, against our fellow image bearers. And though we're going to see shortly that sexual sin outside of marriage is a special type of sin that defiles in a particular way, but we can't help but notice that this list includes even what many of us might think are sort of minor sins, don't we? I'm very reluctant to classify sin, particularly in light of this list. Because he puts in amongst all greed, a bit of overeating, a bit of overindulgence, looking after our appetites a little bit. It's listed there with homosexuality. Slander, gossip and bad mouthing. And that's listed there with sexual immorality and adultery. So I'm loath to classify sins, although we in our world apprehend some as more serious than others, yet Paul puts them all together in this one statement, doesn't he? And he tells us that those who continue to live a life doing these things, unrepentantly, those who are known for this behaviour, those who refuse the conviction of the Spirit in their lives, and as they meditate on the scriptures, and they therefore have a carefree attitude. And we probably all know people like this, church-going people, who think very little of sin. And it's not a big issue in their lives. They don't see the holy righteousness of God and his glory compared to the filthy rags that we are. Those who are unaffected towards rebuking for sin, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's a very, very serious position to be in. So let us observe then that we do need to work out our salvation by obedience to him in all of our lives. And let's not be deceived into thinking, well, it was just a little sin and a little bit more sin over there, and eventually God will wink at me in due time. That's a grave error if we don't know repentance. And if repentance is not a regular recurring part of our lives, day by day and week by week, if repentance is not there as we come under the conviction of sin, then we will not inherit the kingdom of God. We're left only with one option: repent and trust in Christ. Call on him. No matter what your sin, he's able to forgive. Yeah? Call on him with cries of mercy, and he will turn no one away. Now the next thing that Paul does is he uses the Corinthians' own theological slogans to reveal the impetus and the reasoning for why they should be fleeing sexual immorality. See, there's some strange, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. What does that mean? All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. What does that mean? What Paul's actually doing is he's quoting their own words back to them. I'll paraphrase how that verse is better read. You say to me, all things are lawful for you, but my response is, not all things are helpful. Yeah, and that's why you will see in the ESV version, I hope that you have, there's inverted commas around all things are lawful for me. He's quoting their words. And he's saying, he's basically saying, you Corinthians, you say that all things are lawful for me, but the truth is that not all things are helpful. Not everything is useful. Not everything that you pretend to do is good, is for the common good and the fellowship of the church and for the unity and the community of the saints. See, that word helpful is in other places. It actually means helpful to others, helpful to the community. And the well-being of others is vitally important in our Christian fellowship. Further, you Corinthians, you say, well, all things are lawful to me, and therefore you have liberty. You have the authority to determine your own actions and the liberty to do anything you wish. But that is wrong. You are wrong in thinking that. When you sin, you become a slave to that sin. So not everything can be lawful. Because every sin in which we engage, we become enslaved to it. It's like that numbing effect that I spoke of earlier. A little sin here, a little bit more there, and it grows and we're being numbed to it. Yeah, and it might be lawful by the laws of the land, but it's not profitable. And we're becoming slaves to that sin. You may think, this is to the Corinthians, you might think you're exercising liberty, even Christian liberty, which we make a great deal of in our theology today. But when liberty leads you to sin in sexual matters or in any other, then you are making yourself a slave to that sin. Then looking at verses 13 and 14 together, another odd set of statements. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for the food. and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Now these Corinthians, they hold two major errors in their belief system. We know this from reading in the scriptures and other literature, secular literature around this time. The first error that they have is, and it comes from Greek philosophy, and it teaches that the material world is itself intrinsically evil and wicked. So what we see in the physical world is wicked, and it's only the unseen that is good. And this springs from Greek philosophy of the time. That error, in our minds, is immediately made obvious when we go back to Genesis, and God spent 6 days making all things as they are, and when he was finished, it's as though he stepped back, took a view of the whole panorama of the beauty and the wonders that he'd just done, and what did he say? It is very good, including the physical world. So there's their first error, thinking that, well, the body is intrinsically wicked. And the second error they thought was that the body being physical was of no real consequence. Yeah? The physical body is basically, it's of no substance. It doesn't matter. It can be used however we think. Why is that? Because they were looking for a spiritual resurrection. Yeah? And we find out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul fixes that error and tells them that your bodies are going to be resurrected. So the Corinthians here in this passage are saying, well, yeah, the stomach is for food and food's for the stomach. That's what food and stomachs are all about. It's a physical thing. Now, don't you put food in your stomach? What else are you going to do with food? Yeah? But Paul interjects, it's another way of putting it is, I have a stomach and therefore it must be natural to put food in there. Yeah, it's biologically a necessity for me to live. It's a natural thing. Now Paul interjects right there. And he says, basically, that all of that will pass away, because that's of little consequence in the next life. But the Corinthians were extending the metaphor. And they were saying, since the stomach is for food, and food is for the stomach, and this is all good, and there's no big deal, in the same way, the body is for sex, and sex is for the body, and it's of no big deal. And that's what Paul is contesting in here. That's why in verse 14 he denies their claims. Says the body is not meant for sexual immorality. Yes, food for stomach and stomach for food, but the analogy doesn't carry over into body and sexual immorality. You've got it wrong. Why not? Because the body is for the Lord. Yeah? Paul expands on that thought in two different ways. First, he says that your body is not wicked and evil per se, because as Christ was raised by God, so your bodies are going to be raised by the same God. You Corinthians, you have it all wrong. You can't separate body and soul. You can't separate the physical from the spiritual in this way. You are one person. You are constituted. You're embodied, but you are one person, body and soul, together. And when Christ returns on that last day, when all things are restored and the new heavens and the new earth come down, you will be raised up whole and complete with your perfected body. And that's the same for us today. And secondly, you Corinthians, you say with a blasé attitude that the body is for immorality. But it's not, because you're members of Christ. And you've seen this in our 1 Peter lessons, in 1 Peter chapter 2. You're a holy priesthood, the household of God. Yeah? In verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall we then take the members of Christ and make them members with a prostitute? Never. And that's that great vociferous rebuttal. Never. God forbid. When you were washed by his blood, justified by faith in him, and as you're sanctified in your spirit, you are a part of the body of Christ. If you defile yourself with sexual immorality, you therefore bring defilement to the oneness you share in Christ. Have to think about that one. When a member of the body of Christ, that is any person who is truly in Christ, when that member defiles themselves in sexual immorality, they invite a defilement to the body of Christ. And that's true at so many different levels. We don't have time to look at it today. But a member of a church, which is the body of Christ, and that defilement spreads within that church. Yeah? But it's higher than that. We're bringing a defilement to the body of Christ. And Paul denounces this firmly. God forbid such a thing. And we saw in Ephesians 5 how Paul encourages wives to submit and for husbands to self-sacrificially love, and how he grounded those commands in the creation order itself. Remember, he pointed back to Genesis 2. And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And in here, in 1 Corinthians 6, he does exactly the same thing. Paul's rebuke against sexual immorality in some of the believers in the church of Corinth is grounded in the creation order. This is not some novel theology that Paul is inventing, not some prohibition to make Christians' lives difficult to endure and hardships. This is grounded in the creation order. In verse 16, we read of how Paul, he focuses on immorality with a prostitute, and he likens the physical act to that of the union of flesh in marriage. Yeah? So what he's saying here is that this union, this one flesh union of the marriage bond, that union includes but is more than sexual union. But that the sexual union is at the heart of this one flesh union. Yeah? There are many other ways apart from physical union that man and woman bond and become one flesh. But that sexual union, the consummation of the marriage, is at the heart of the creation of this one flesh. So joining with a prostitute, and this does not necessarily mean female, joining with a prostitute in sexual immorality is to somehow interrupt that precious union that we have in Christ. And it's an attempt to introduce a harlot into the body of Christ. It's a serious charge. No wonder Paul said, God forbid, may that never happen. And then in the closing verses in 18 to 20, Paul brings in two more very strong arguments for why believers must abstain from all sexual immorality. Now verse 18 might seem a little strange. We first read that clear statement, flee sexual immorality. There he's summing up. We've been instructed about sexual immorality in the previous verses, and now he's summarising and winding it up. Flee all sexual immorality. But then he says this odd thing. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And that one's exercised a great deal of ink over the many centuries where men have tried to unravel this. And of course today we do have a clearer understanding. What does it actually mean? See, it's difficult because we think surely every sin that we commit, surely it's not outside the body. Yeah? From what comes from within is what is sinful, in the words of Jesus. But what he means here is that there is no other sin that is directed specifically towards one's own body, not in the way of this sexual immorality. Remember from verse 13 where we said earlier, the body is for the Lord? It's as though in fornication and adultery and all of these sexual immoralities, it's as though a man suspends his body from union with Christ. And he unites it, or she unites it, with another. And in so doing, he makes his body a member of hers, because there is a new union being created. Yeah? He's therefore under the mastery of that other. There is now, and you know full well from watching the soapies, in your leisure time, where there's an adulterous relationship, and how that one man juggling that whole problematic area. It's just an impossible situation. But here we're speaking of juggling a prostitute or another with the union with Christ. It's a very offensive thing. So he's therefore under the mastery of that other, and he's in a form of union with that other person. And verse 18 tells us then that every other sin is apart from the body, except this one in that singular way. And finally, he points us to the heavens for why we're to abstain from sexual immorality. In the Old Testament, God's presence was in the evening, in Eden, in the coolness of the evening. In Sinai, it was in thunders and lightnings, but then his presence through the history of Israel was in the tabernacle and then in the temple. But with the advent of the Spirit at Pentecost, after the risen Jesus has ascended into heaven, the church is declared the tabernacle of God. Yeah? The church en masse has now become the place where God dwells. And if we take that the church is the tabernacle of God, it is the house of God, it's the body of Christ, then bringing that down to an individual level, the Spirit of God now coexists and lives within each one of us. Yeah? Teaching of Christ, convicting us of sin, lifting our hearts and minds to the glories of heaven, being in our mouths as we glorify and worship God even here in this place this morning. And Paul says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? How can the most holy and righteous and perfect God, who is sovereign over all things, the creator and sustainer of the entire universe as we know it, how can that God take up residence in the life of a believer? It's because we're not our own. You're not your own. If you put your trust in Christ, you are no longer your own. You don't have complete autonomy and complete freedom to do as you wish. Let me explain how we can justify that. Did you notice the language that Paul uses there? He says, you were bought with a price. What's he talking about there? If you were a slave in the New Testament times, you gained your status and your position in society. You sort of inherited that from your owner. Your supposed worth as a person in society depended on to whom you belonged. Yeah? The slave of the emperor has far more prestige and is a greater worth of a person than the slave of a farm worker, of a farmman. So your identity is formed by virtue of the one that owns you. You could purchase your freedom, which is a great thing. They call it a manumission. And what it means is that if you accumulated sufficient capital, you could pay your owner and they no longer have any hold over you. And you are now unqualifiedly free. Yeah? But that's not what happens when a believer is taken hold of by God. See, we were slaves to sin. Then God. He purchased you. God now has the ownership of you. The cost of that purchase was the shed blood of his own son. You've been purchased and you now have a new owner. You have not purchased your own freedom and you don't have autonomy. You don't have complete liberty to do whatever you want to do. You've got a new owner, and in that new owner, for that new owner, you strive to serve them. Yeah? Under that new owner, you seek to obey them. From your new owner, you obtain a new status and a new worth and position. And there's a sermon in there. You are precious in his sight, the apple of his eye. Yeah? In your new owner, you find your very identity. And your new owner openly and clearly commands in the scriptures, flee sexual immorality and glorify God in your body, which is the Lord's. Amen.